as we did last week. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness. And the darkness comprehended it not. Amen. May the Spirit give us light in this passage. Let's just still our hearts. Lord, we give Thy word to Thee. It is Thy truth. And these things are spiritually discerned, the Bible tells us. We pray then for spiritual understanding. And for those who have never had the dawn of spiritual light, may it come under the ministry of the word. As we thought last week of Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, may there be hearts opened. Oh God, take the gospel key and open hearts in this house. Do it for Jesus' sake. And fill me with power and grace by the Spirit of the living God. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. One of the ancient masters of rhetoric, Aristotle, taught that in organized speech, you should use this threefold formula. That is, you should tell people what you're going to tell them, then tell them, and then tell them what you've told them. And that was his formula or his system for making arguments and presenting certain truths as far as rhetoric is concerned. And certainly it seems that John followed at least the first two points with regard to Aristotle's advice. I'm not sure whether he was listening to Aristotle or not, but there is a similar kind of argumentation here. Because the truths that he presents in the prologue, in the introduction, in the first 18 verses, are truths that he is later going to substantiate and to uphold. He's going to tell us things here in these opening verses, telling us literally what he is going to tell us. And then he's going to tell us, maybe not so much the latter part, although perhaps that could be argued as well. He is presenting a case for who Jesus really is and revealing what Jesus did. His purpose is not to give a full account of the history and life and times of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We might say Luke did a more full job in that regard. But he is not trying to do that. John isn't trying to give a full orb overview of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. What he is trying to do is give particular accounts that will bolster his main thrust and argument to reveal the person of Jesus Christ. That's his whole aim, revealing the person of Christ, helping men and women to comprehend, understand that he wasn't some mere historical character, but he was the Son of God. And yes, he uses historical facts and historical events to present that, but they're very carefully chosen historical events that he draws out. And as we said last week, there are many things that John reveals in his gospel that are untouched by the others, as there are many things that are in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which John never mentions at all. He is trying to reveal, he is, we should say more assertively, he is revealing the person of the Lord Jesus. We dealt last week with the opening three verses where we stated that John is revealing certain elements of the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And you go down through these verses and you find him revealing the eternality of the Word, the personality of the Word, the deity of the Word, and the authority of the Word. And those three verses draw that out as well as other things that we applied last evening. And it's not just about him laying these things out. He's not just saying, well, look, here are these truths. He is going to substantiate these truths. He is going to draw us into circumstances that were real and present in the ministry of Christ that will prove that the Word is eternal. That will prove that the Word is a personal God. That will prove that He is divine, that He is deity, manifest in flesh. That will prove that He is the all-authoritative one over all creation. He's going to bolster all of that. And the same is true with what is said in verses 4 and 5 as well, which make up our text for this evening. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And again we say John is telling us here what he's going to tell us later. I'm telling you what I'm going to lay out. I'm revealing to you what I'm going to deal with. Aspects, topics, subjects, themes that I'm going to unfold in the coming, well, we call them chapters. They weren't chapters when John was writing it. But as he brings his gospel together, he is unfolding all these themes before us. In these verses, we find three particular themes that we will see through the rest of the book as we come to them. And that is that the Word, because it's still in context with verse 1, still dealing with Christ as the Word, it reveals them here in verses 4 and 5, the Word as the life, the light, and the liberator. And all three concepts are ones we will find traced through the rest of the gospel. And this is our focus then this evening, as we consider the Word as the life, light, and liberator of men. I want us to see then, first of all, the Word as the life. In him was life. Now the theme, the word, the concept of life is mentioned in John's gospel more than in any other book in the Bible. And there's a logic to his argument in referring to him as the life. In him was life, because he's following on from what he said in verse 3. And what did he say in verse 3? What did we present to you last week? We show that he is the authority over all creation, where it tells us all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. A watertight statement showing that he was not a created being, showing that he was not one who was the first created by the Father and then went on to create all things. This text is declaring plainly that the Word, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is the ultimate authority in all created things. All things were made by him. And then to underscore that, underline that, highlight that, without him was not anything made that was made. And it stands to reason then, if he's the creator of all things, he made all things, he is then also the life giver to all things. Because in all the things that he made, the greatest things that he put together were those things in which we find life. Having brought all creation into existence, John now speaks of life. And what is creation without life? We can imagine you take away all life from our present world, what have you left but the statues and buildings and creations of man's hand? But you take those away, you bring us into a world before man began to create his structures and build all these things by his hand. You take life away, and all you're left with is a huge rock, an inanimate object in which nothing exists. Earth becomes nothing but a huge rock without any life, nor purpose, nor any glory unto God. So life is critical in order to bring glory to the Lord in his creation. And so he would have it to be. And John is clarifying that Jesus Christ, where he says in him was life, he's not just saying that he makes life and upholds it. That's true. But he's also saying that he is life. That there's no life outside of him. No life exists outside of Christ. You say, well, surely I live, I'm outside of Christ. Or if we are believers, we might say, well, I did live and I was outside of Christ. Others live outside of Christ. Other created things live outside of Christ. We think that, but that's not true. Paul preaches in his great sermon in Acts chapter 17 and verse 28 that in him we live and move and have our being. Now we may not be aware of that. And if you're an unbeliever here, you might not be conscious of the fact that in Christ you live and move and have your being. You're not aware of his upholding power and that the fact that your life is drawn from him as he upholds you in his creation. But that is the case. In John chapter 5, verse 26, we read the Lord Jesus saying, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." Christ is life. He is life. And all life stems from him. And all life, therefore, is in the Word, in Christ, that we have here in the opening verses of John 1. Physical life is him. He upholds all things, as Hebrews 1 verse 3 tells us. But it is more than that. John is revealing that spiritual life has its source in him. That this really is the heart of what he's dealing with. This is the heart of the theme that he is going to carry on through the rest of his gospel. That he is the life from which we get spiritual life. He is the source of all spiritual life. And so we think of the familiar words of John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That life is in Christ. In John 10 verse 10, "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." It's spiritual life that he is promising. In John 14 verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He is declaring over and over again that spiritual life is sourced and found and known only in him. Only in him. It is a life incomparable to anything else. He is not declaring that he is come to give us a life, an existence whereby it's just a bed of roses. That's not the case at all. But it is about a life that is sourced in God. He imparts life that brings us in union with God. We become joined to God. And he carries this out through his gospel. He tells us in John 14 verse 17 that about the Spirit of God whom the world cannot receive. So the world can't receive the Spirit of God, but we can. When we come to Christ, we become recipients of the Spirit of God, but not just the Spirit of God. Later on in the same chapter, verse 23, he talks about the Father and the Son coming into the believer, and it says, "And we will come unto him and make our abode with him." And so he's saying that the triune God comes into the life of every believer, and we become partakers of the life of God. Tremendous thought. The Christian life is not one merely of a ticket to heaven. Oh, I prayed a prayer, repented of sin, and now I'm on my way to glory, and I just live life as I please. No. When we come to Christ, if we're truly in him, immediately we begin to draw life from God. Commune with the living triune God. Experience change, therefore, as we become new creatures in Christ, and all things pass away, and all things become new. Of course that's going to be the outcome, when we become partakers of the life of God. We can't enter into the life of God and remain as we were. That is a false gospel. If you claim to know Christ and your life hasn't changed, you haven't received the true Christ. When one comes to know Christ, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit comes into the soul, changes the very desires and will of that individual, and begins a life of conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. Jesus declares among the I Ams that John reveals throughout this gospel, one of them, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." So not only are we drawing life here in our existence in the present world, but it guarantees us, because we draw life from God, the eternal God, it guarantees that that life then imparted to us now will lead us into life eternal. If we have the life of God in us, beloved, if we have the life of God in us, then eternal life is a guarantee. It's a guarantee. Because God is a God who cannot die. He's an eternal God without end. the everlasting God, He that inhabits eternity, and He has given us life, and so I am the resurrection and the life. And though we may perish from this scene of time, yet shall we live. And of course, John uses contrasting imagery in his writing to drive home the importance of this life. He will tell us things that are opposite to life. For example, in John 3:36, it says, "He that believeth in the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life." Well, what shall they see? "The wrath of God abideth on him." There's the contrast. The one who has not the life of God, the one who hasn't come to know He who is, the life in Him was life, we haven't become partakers of He who gives life, then the wrath of God abides on our heads. You know, the tragic thing is, you may be here, and that might be your state, and you don't even know it. Such is your blindness. And this is what breaks the hearts of all of us. Especially your loved ones who have the life and light of God. And they see your sinful state and your condition still without Christ. And their longing, their prayer is, oh, that they might behold life in Christ. Because they're concerned. The wrath of God abideth over your head. And should the thread of life be snapped in your case at any moment, it will be your experience to plunge away from life into eternal death. This is the burden every believer carries. For our loved ones. For those who are our friends and neighbors. We must then find and obtain this life. And we don't have to look far because it's telling us here, in Him was life. To get life, you go to Christ. You go to the Word. You go to the One who is revealed as the Son of God. So, the Word as the life. But then secondly, the Word as the light. It tells us, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Again, through the rest of this Gospel, John is interested in not only life, but in light. He is going to focus on them and how they relate to salvation. The light is revelation which people may receive by putting their faith in the Lord. And the life is that which they experience. It's the fruit of that where we have life imparted to us because we have received the light. In Genesis chapter 1, which we considered last week, because when you read verse 1 of this Gospel, we are taught to think about that. Our minds are being drawn. John is very deliberately using language akin to Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was God. Our minds are drawn to the very first chapter of the Word of God. And it continues, it carries on, because here he speaks of, and the life was the light of man. He's talking about light. And we think of light, we think of that which God first spoke, at least as far as the record is given of what God said. In verse 3, I think it is, and God said, let there be light. And we look there and we see not so much that darkness is in opposition to light, but that darkness is the absence of light. And darkness is the nothingness of a void that, and wherein there is no creation. And God creates light that drives away the darkness. But in this Gospel, it's not so much, or rather we might say it's not only that there is this light that exposes and removes darkness, but we find that darkness is actually in opposition to the light as well. And John is telling us here that light is a critical aspect of spiritual life. Without light, there's no vision. Without light, there is no vision. We might as well not have the faculty of sight if there's no light. And spiritually that's the case. When we are without light, we are blind. And John's going to again reveal this. Think of John chapter 9, where we have the blind man and Jesus gives him sight. The whole chapter is consumed with that story of this blind man. And the emphasis is put on that Christ is the light giver. He takes away the blindness. He is the one who is light. When we're left in darkness, as I say, we might as well be blind. And the day whenever Jesus Christ came was a very dark day. Isaiah prophesied of it in Isaiah 9 verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. What did they see? They saw Christ. Man naturally lives in darkness. Naturally, this is our natural state. We are born in a state of darkness. We are depraved. We are spiritually blind and we don't have any spiritual sight. But Jesus comes to give sight, to give light, to expose our darkened hearts. He comes to give us that light that enables us to see God. We're told in John 12:45, where Jesus says, "He that seeth me, seeth him that sent me." And when one begins to see Christ, truly see him, not just physically, not just like those who lived and saw him walk upon the earth, but really and truly see him. As I say, John here is not revealing merely an historical character called Jesus Christ. He is revealing the person. He's revealing the person. He's wanting to let us in on who he really is. And so it wasn't a matter of recording the fact that he lived and men saw him. It's recording those who truly saw him. And when we truly see him, then he says, we see God. As Paul writes to those at Colossae, that he is the image of the invisible God. You want to see God, you see it in Christ. You want to see God without Christ, impossible. Impossible. Man throughout the globe, they're looking after God, seeking God, trying to find the divine. Turn on the TV, go to different nations, you find this hungering after the divine, after God, after some kind of form of God. But if there's no Christ involved in the search, there will be no finding. There isn't a trapdoor into heaven whereby sincere souls may fall into the mercy of God even though they never find Christ. The creation of the world is not sufficient to tell man what he needs to know. The revelation of creation is sufficient to tell us there is a God. That's why man is without excuse. We know there's a God. Creation declares it. This is Paul's argument in part in Romans chapter 1. But if creation could reveal what we need to be saved, then there would be no point in Christ. No need for Christ. No need for the revelation of the Son of God. I know there are people and they turn to the stars and they try to see the gospel in the stars. There's no gospel in the stars. The light of God, the revelation of God is in Christ and Christ alone. And that's why we have general revelation, creation, and then we have special revelation where God sees in the fall of man and steps in and gives the promise of the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. The promise of special revelation where God will become incarnate in human flesh to deliver us. And here he is, Jesus Christ, and he is the life. He is the life. He says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. What a promise. In John 8:12, I am the light of the world. All forms of lights, but there is no light like Christ. And then he says in John 9, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. No matter what they try to do to Christ, no matter what they try to do to destroy him and end him, as long as he was in the world, he was the light of the world and he was always shining. Even whenever they were beating him and spitting upon him and buffeting him and mocking him, even there he was shining. But no, he's gone to glory. So what of the light now? Well, here comes a challenge for those of us who profess to believe, isn't it? This challenge where Jesus says now that we are to let our light so shine before men. And we have light. Because we've come to know the life of God, as we saw in the first point, we've come into life. The imparting of that life has given us light. And with the ascension of Jesus Christ, He left the people who gave light, who showed forth that light that He left behind in their hearts. And the challenge is that we display that light, reveal that light, show that light. Jesus Christ is the sun. We are as the moon. We are not the source of light, but we are the reflectors of light. And God has given us this great calling to reflect His light. I wonder, believer, are you reflecting it? I wonder, can people see it? As you go about your daily life, does your family recognize the difference? Or is your life full of contradiction? Is there a darkness over your life? A lack of walking with God that shows contradiction in what you testify to be and what you actually are? This is the tragedy of our day. The tragedy of our day. The church, or the world, doesn't need the church to come up with a new invention. It is for a fresh revelation of the light that we be what we claim to be. The New Testament church had no gimmicks. They had no power. They had no political influence. They had very little wealth. They had to come together and try to support one another. They didn't have the pull and power to be an influence, except they had this. They had the light of God. And they shone. It didn't matter where they went. They shone. In the midst of the persecution in Jerusalem, they shone. When they spread throughout the regions, into Samaria, up to Antioch, they shone. And the gospel spread. And men identified the difference. We ought then to reflect and be light bearers for God. There can be no peaceful coexistence between darkness and light. That's what Genesis 1 reveals. Let there be light, not destroy the darkness, ended the existence of darkness. But here we are. And if we're here and there's this clamoring after the dark, looking for those things which are darkness. And the question has to be asked, do we know the light at all? Because the light comes to divide the darkness, to separate us from the darkness. There's gospel truth right there in Genesis 1 verse 3. God divided the light from the darkness. There's no mingling with the world in such a degree that we are just like them. If we are children of light, we're separate from darkness. God divides the light from the darkness, came not to bring peace but a sword, to separate you from the world, that you stand apart, bearing my light. This is our calling. Third and finally, the word as the liberator. The liberator. Verse 5, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Again, we're made to consider here Genesis 1. Whenever the light comes and dawns, and there's this contrast of light and darkness. And he's going to trace this through his gospel, as we said. We're going to find in John chapter 3 that darkness isn't something that's impotent. It's not something that's passive, like it was in creation. We're going to find that it fights against the light. When Jesus says, men love darkness rather than light. So it's not that they just remain in darkness and they're passive in their darkness, but they love their darkness. So when the light comes, when Jesus came, there was a repelling of the light. Why? Because they were holding on to the darkness. They love darkness. You wonder why sinners continue in sin. You wonder why people don't come to grasp the gospel. As a preacher, I stand and I declare the word of God, and the marvel is that people hear and yet they depart without a response. And yet we keep in mind, men love darkness. They love darkness. Our natural inclination is to the darkness. We were all there. Those of us saved, is it not true? Did we not love the darkness? Did we not love our sin? Did we not love life lived our way, being our own God and creating our own idols? Is that not what was the dominating feature of us? Even if we were walking on the clean side of the broad road, there was still this kind of pride in ourselves, an exaltation of ourselves, and a lack of wanting to bow the knee before anyone else. Men love darkness. Love darkness. And this is where the miracle is required. This is where the miracle is needed in your heart. I look at you, perhaps unsaved, without Jesus Christ, and I wonder, what's the answer for you? How can I get you to embrace the light and the life? How can I get you to see Christ for who He is and to come to enjoy the Son of God? And I realize I'm fighting a lost cause of my own strength because you love your darkness. And your will is bent toward darkness, and I can't change your will. So what do I do? Beloved, what do we do for our loved ones? And this being the case, how do we change this? We can't change this. We can't change this. And so we pray to the God who makes men willing in the day of His power. When He comes dawning light into their souls and they begin to see light because of the first action of God bringing regeneration to their hearts, they begin to see. They see and they respond and they're made willing and they come willingly to Christ. It takes a miracle. There is, bound up in the concept of darkness, is ignorance and depravity. While light leads and guides, darkness is the realm of the lost and the blind. And men love it. They hate the light. They reject the light. And so John 3:19, when men love darkness rather than light, as it tells us there, we see the true humanity. We see the true state of humanity. And therefore the critical work of Jesus Christ to bring salvation, so that all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. It is His work. We long for you to come to know this one who can liberate you. Because at present, as you sit there without Jesus Christ, there is no other hope for you but in Him. If you're here and there's the slightest inkling, even the tiniest inkling, of wanting to be right with God, this tiny little voice, this tiny draw, this little feeling of, yes, I would like to know I have peace with God, that is a mercy. A mercy. And what you're called to do is to respond. Respond to that inkling. Don't suppress it. Don't give up on it. Don't ignore it. But respond. There was something about Jesus Christ that drew Nicodemus to Him. Though he was still in darkness. He was still in darkness, but there was a work beginning in him. And so he came to Him by night, typifying His darkened soul as well as His fear of His fellow Jews. But He responded to that call. He responded to that inclination, that interest in the One who had light and life. We know that Thou art a teacher come from God. For no man doeth these miracles that Thou doest except God be with him. And so perhaps in your heart there's a recognition Jesus Christ is the only way. I understand that. But you must seek Him. To come to Him even this night. To ask the same questions. How may I inherit eternal life? How may I come to know peace with God? And He would call you as He did for Nicodemus. You must be born again. You must. You must have the new life of God born in you. You say, well, how can I be born again? Can I enter in the second time into my mother's womb? Is it possible for me to regenerate myself? Of course not. And here we see the impotence that you have. The impotence. You're chained. You're chained. Powerless to save yourself. But Christ is the liberator, so that those of us saved can sing with Charles Wesley, my chains fell off. My heart was freed. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Why? Because the light of God dawned in our hearts and broke the power of sin and set us free. So I ask you, is there any inclination, any desire? You want to be set free? You want to be liberated? You want to know the peace of God? Then you must cry for mercy. That's it. That's all you can do. That's all you can do. But whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a promise. What a promise. It's not a 10-step formula. It's not a do this, do that, do the other. It's not like the JWs or the Mormons, and they come to your door and you ask them, I have 2 minutes to live. How can I know I have life? And they have no answer. They would have no answer for a dying thief on the cross. But Christ does have an answer. Lord, remember me when thou enterest into thy kingdom. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. This is the great liberator. Bound to a cross. No hope at all. But Christ can set us free. Do you want to be free? I want you to be free. I pray for it. Others with me join in that. We want you to be set free. There's no life like the life of God in Christ. We love Him because He first loved us. He came to give us life and to give it more abundantly. We enjoy Him. We delight in Him. We are glad to see Him, to meet with Him, to live for Him. For there is no Savior like the Lord Jesus Christ. He has no comparison. So He has come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on Him should not abide in darkness. Don't abide in your darkness. Don't abide in your darkness. Step into the light. Call upon the name of the Lord. Seek Him this very hour. Cry out for mercy. And if you do, His promise is not in vain. He will not turn away from you. Let's bow together in prayer. He is going to tell us a little later on, Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. If you want light, and you want life, and you want to be liberated from your bondage of sin, your only answer is Christ. And today, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart, and boast not thyself of tomorrow. Seek the Lord. If we can be of any help to you, talk to us. We're glad to sit with you. If you're afraid at present, but you'd like to call us through the week, you call us at any time. We'll meet with you at a time and place convenient to you. We'll minister to you. We can't save you, but it is our joy to point you to the one that can. Our eternal God, we commit now thy word to thee. We ask that thou wilt drive away the fowl of the air. We pray for the seed to find good ground. We ask, O God, that as we sow, and water, that thou wilt give the increase. Save the lost. Bless and strengthen the hearts of thine own people. That those of us who are saved, that we might live as light bearers, faithful representatives of Jesus Christ, drawing others to that light, they might have that life. Bless us then. Again, take us to our homes in safety. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be the abiding portion on all thy dear people, now and evermore. Amen.